Well, good evening to you all, and thank you again for your very warm welcome. It's good to be with you. Sorry that you have to have a deputy today. I'm sure you're looking forward to hear Daryl preaches. The latest is that, unfortunately, the cold has developed into some sort of flu. Now, I don't know what variety it is, so, you know, I'm not sure whether he's unclean or those sort of things. But do pray for him. He's not too well at the moment, and I'm sure he'd value your prayers, and Julia too. Now, if you turn with me, please, to Jonah chapter 3, carrying on from this morning's ministry. I wonder what we can say tonight, what the Lord has got to say to us tonight from his word. Well, some MPs have recently resigned from office. Some have indicated they will not stand at the next election, some even from the cabinet. And the reason why, of course, because of the alleged, I have to underline that, alleged misdemeanors with regards to expenses. I wonder, is this being too cynical to wonder that in time to come, suddenly these folks will reappear because they will be given another chance? Do you believe in giving someone another chance? If someone really blots their copybook, does something really outrageous, maybe even personally crosses you, speaks out against you, or does something rather nasty towards you, do you sort of write them off from that point on? Or are you prepared, with God's help, to forgive them and prove that that forgiveness is genuine by giving them another chance? The third chapter of Jonah is all about an individual, and indeed a whole city, being given another chance by God. The individual, of course, was the prophet Jonah, and the city in question, the most important, significant city in the then known world of 750 BC, the city of Nineveh. As far as Jonah is concerned, some would have argued that he should have been totally written off as a prophet for what he did. As far as Nineveh is concerned, according to most Jewish persons, if they'd been asked, they should never be given one chance, never mind another chance by God. They were the most wicked of cities. But before we come to chapter 3, let's just briefly again recall the events of the first two chapters. For in them, by way of coming into chapter 3, we remind ourselves, as we said this morning, that here there were three things: disobedience, discovery, and deliverance. Jonah, an experienced, established prophet of God, a contemporary with Amos and Hosea, exercising his prophetic ministry in Israel, the northern kingdom. And God commands him to take the word of God to Israel's sworn enemies, the despised Ninevites, their Assyrian masters. Jonah disobeys God, and instead of travelling northeast, he takes a Mediterranean cruise southwest to southern Spain, to the city of Tarshish. He could not believe that God's message of forgiveness should be shared with anyone like the Ninevite people. So instead of serving God in faithfulness and in trust and in obedience, Jonah deliberately and willfully disobeyed God. He paid his fare and he sailed away from the Lord. Jonah's disobedience. But God never gives up on his children. He never, ever does that. And so God prepared for the way to bring Jonah back to his senses. He, the Lord of creation, prepares a wind, and the results of which bring a terrible storm on the Mediterranean Sea. And in danger of everyone perishing on board, Jonah's sin is discovered as he owns up as to be the one who has caused the disaster. All the efforts of the seamen cannot save the situation, so they resort at Jonah's prompting to throw him over the side of the ship to join the cargo that had already been discarded. Jonah's disobedience, and Jonah is discovered. His sin had found him out. But God was in all of this, and not only had God prepared a great wind, he'd also prepared a great fish. Or as I prefer to say, a whale, because it rhymes with the chorus, and I can remember it that way. And as Jonah was sinking into the depths of the calm Mediterranean Sea, he was swallowed up by this God-made creature. And for 3 days and three nights, he ponders his situation. And God brings him to his senses. Jonah sees things more clearly now, and he cries out to God. You can read that in chapter 2. Thinking he'd been rejected forever from the presence of God, he finds that in fact God is merciful, he's forgiving, and he assures Jonah in that watery, smelly, confined study in the belly of the fish that the Lord God is the one who hears the cry of the penitent. He is the one who truly forgives those who are truly sorry for their sins. And he hears Jonah's prayer. And as Jonah comes to his senses, now Jonah understands that it's the Lord himself. It's he alone who can forgive. And it's he alone chooses who he will forgive. Salvation is of the Lord. And at the end of this study period, Jonah, the Lord commands the fish to get rid of the inedible meal, and Jonah is vomited onto dry ground. Jonah's disobedience, his sin was discovered and now delivered by the mercy and kindness of God whom he served. So Jonah stands there, smelly, no doubt his appearance distorted from the acid in the fish's stomach. His skin almost certainly would be totally wrinkled. A terrible, unpleasant sight indeed. And he must have thought when he stood there, well, where do I go from here? I wonder if he thought to himself, will I be given another chance to serve God? Well, of course, the answer we know. We read that together. He is given another chance. And so that brings us right into the beginning of chapter 3. And I want us to note here, first of all, that whilst Jonah is given another chance, he is, first of all, in verses 1 to 4, there is here a restoration of this failed prophet. The restoration of this failed prophet. The Lord had not given up on Jonah. We might have done, but not the Lord. And although he had chastised him, corrected him for his disobedience, as every believer in disobedience should know, the Lord ordering circumstances and bringing people together so that we are corrected and often chastised for what we do wrong. As every loving parent corrects their children. Why? Because they love them so dearly and they don't want to see them go astray. Now, we don't know how long it was before the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time in verse 1. But I'm sure the Lord allowed Jonah a time of physical and mental and spiritual restoration. But he doesn't discard his prophet. He doesn't dismiss him, but he asks him again, go to Nineveh for me. You see, God doesn't throw away and discard his children because they make mistakes, even though those mistakes are sometimes grievous. Because if that were so, I wouldn't be standing here speaking to you, and you would almost certainly not be sitting there listening to me. And maybe you have in your mind that if you do something really wrong as a Christian, then what happens, in fact, is that you come before the eldership here of this church and you come into a room and they're all sat round a table and the senior elder, Ian, will bring up his finger and he'll say, you're fired. Well, that isn't the way God works. And thank goodness it isn't. There wouldn't be many of us who kept our jobs. And why do I say that? Because Moses, you see, murdered an Egyptian. He fled for his life, and yet God restored him, and he returned to Egypt as leader of God's people. David committed adultery and organized the murder, and yet God forgave him and restored him as king of Israel. The apostles all deserted the Lord and fled from the garden. Peter even denied him three times with swearing and curses, says the word of God. And yet the Lord lovingly forgave and restored them, and they were all greatly used of God. So we must never write anyone off. As a Christian, or maybe there's a Christian that you know who is walking far from the Lord, well, that person can be lovingly forgiven and restored by God himself. So Jonah is not only forgiven here, but he's given again the task that he was asked to do in the first place. How kind God is. How gracious and patient he is to us. Fellowship is restored, as well as trust between God and his prophet. Go to Nineveh, says God, the great city, and preach to it the message that I will tell you. Verse 2. Jonah was the only prophet that God asked to go and to preach in a foreign country. And this time, of course, he obeyed the Lord. This time, says the word of God, he arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, I want to just outline for a moment the mammoth task. We spoke a little bit about this morning, but the mammoth task that God was asking Jonah to do. What was ahead for Jonah? Well, Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, was situated in what is now northern Iraq. The historians tell us that the boundaries of the enlarged city were about 61.5 miles. Now, we can understand the concept of Manchester and Greater Manchester, and London and Greater London. Well, if you look at Nineveh, according to the historians, there were sort of satellite smaller cities surrounding the larger city of Nineveh. And the area that surrounded those satellite cities, including Nineveh, was 61.5 miles. And thus says the word of God, it was 3 days' journey in extent. A day's journey being, in the Old Testament, understood to be 20 miles. The city of Nineveh was larger than Babylon. Its walls were surrounded by the city. The walls of the city were surrounded by 100 feet high walls. The ramparts were so wide that 3 chariots could travel abreast on them. Along the walls were placed 1,500 towers, 200 foot tall. This was a grand city, with a royal palace, palatial large residences and gardens. This was the seat of the greatest monarch on the earth at the time, the city of Nineveh. It was estimated there were about 600,000 people in the city. That's taken from chapter 4 of Jonah, where 120,000 are described as those who can't discern between the right and the left hand, and most commentators interpret this as describing children. And so thus the estimate that with children and adults there were 600,000 people in this great city. Nineveh was the most strategic city, the one of greatest influence in the then known world, the Assyrian Empire. And the Lord said to Jonah, go to Nineveh. God says that because he says, go to that great city. Literally, the phrase means, the city that is great to me. That's the literal translation. Not that God was commending this city as being great, but that he knew there were 600,000 souls in that city known to him. In fact, the opposite was true concerning their conduct. The city was notorious for its sin and violence and cruelty. And amidst great wealth and power and pride and ambition, there was great lust and great immorality, injustice and hatred. So we had in chapter 1, verse 2, that the wickedness of the city had come up before the Lord in heaven. Nineveh, a city big on buildings, but also big on sin. And that was not all that Jonah faced. Here was a prophet from Israel facing a sworn enemy of his country. And there was hatred between Assyria and Israel, and the feelings were mutual. Nineveh was not the sort of place that you would choose to hold a mission. And yet God did just that. Yet such was the sense of God's presence in all that had happened to him that Jonah, having weighed carefully what God was now asking of him, went in the strength of the Lord to take the message of God to these people. He didn't take a mission team with him, but he went by himself. And yet he wasn't alone, of course. God was in all of this. God was before him and with him. And on arrival, we're told that on the first day's walk, he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Just think about that for a moment. You being hearing that. Maybe you were in charge of all the soldiers which stood on the wall, and you heard Jonah say these words. Are you daft? Are you mad? Have you seen the size of this city? Have you seen our might and our power and our strength? Now, I don't know whether this was all that Jonah preached. I suspect that it wasn't. I'm sure that he gave his personal testimony. How he no doubt recalled that God, what God had done in his life, his disobedience, his punishment, his cry for mercy and forgiveness, his deliverance and his restoration in that miraculous way, that God had even ordered creation to come together to preserve him so that he could now stand at this time and actually speak God's word to these people. And you can see that he gives no quarter. He says to them, in 40 days, God is going to judge you for your sin. Jonah, you can imagine him in full flight, preaching his heart out, passing on faithfully the word of God. The city was enormous. The numbers of people overwhelming. Their reputation was notorious, and yet here God's restored, failed prophet begins his evangelistic mission. And maybe as Jonah went up on his journey, as he approached Nineveh, he thought maybe to himself, "Well, I'm just a failure. I'm just a failure." But God, you see, lovingly restored him and empowered him and uses him mightily in this place. For God's purposes, you see, includes restoring those who have failed. It includes me. And it includes you. The restoration of a failed prophet. But now I want us to see in verses 5 to 9 the repentance of a fearful city. The repentance of a fearful city. It may well be that God was already preparing Nineveh for the message that Jonah brought. The historians again tell us in 765 and 759 BC there had been great plagues that had devastated the city of Nineveh. In between that, in 763 BC, there had been a solar eclipse. It's almost exactly the 10th anniversary of when there was a solar eclipse in Great Britain. I don't know if you remember that. I remember it quite well. It was the 11th of August, 1999. Why I remember it is that not, I can assure you, by planning, but by accident, we were on holiday in Jersey, and there were two places in Great Britain where you could best view the solar eclipse. One was in Cornwall, the second one was in Jersey. And so at the appropriate time, on the appropriate day, the 11th of August, Marion and I were sitting on a beach in Jersey waiting for this event. And how weird it was. It was quite scary. Everything went dark. Everything went cold very quickly. And it was very eerie indeed. If you didn't know that this was taking place, you would perhaps have thought that the end of the world was coming about. It was so eerie. Now, whether God in his providence had begun to prepare Nineveh, I don't know. But such was the impact of Jonah's preaching and his person, and the whole city were affected by what Jonah said. And clearly God was in all of this. First of all, the people, it said in verse 5, believed God. The message of impending judgment was one that brought fear into their hearts. They believed the preacher Jonah when he recalled that because of their great wickedness that was all known to God, they were going to be judged by the Lord God, the creator of all men. Not only did they believe the message, of course, they responded to it, proclaiming a fast and putting on sackcloth and ashes. And this reaction seemed to spread very quickly. For soon, we don't know how long, the king and his court heard everything that Jonah was saying and took wide-ranging action. A decree was sent out for all to wear sackcloth, for all to observe a fast, both humans and animals. And everyone was urged to pray to the Lord God of Jonah. Strange, the comparison there between them and the sailors on the ship. And furthermore, everyone was to turn away from the violence that they did. And hope was expressed in the decree that perhaps God would not bring his fierce anger upon Nineveh after all, if all the people amended their ways within the 40 days of grace. The royal court was no doubt suspended. The luxurious robes and vestments and jewels were put aside. The kitchens were closed. The ambassadors were sent away from court. There were no more rulings from the king's council. And commerce and trade totally ceased. And generally from the lowest to the greatest, all put on sackcloth and ashes as a sign of humility and recognition of their sinful ways before God. Even the animals, regarded as being for human beings' enjoyment, were not exempt. There was this fear of judgment. That brought about a repentance that we'll speak about in a moment. God graciously gave them 40 days to amend their ways, or he would bring judgment. We're not told what form that would have taken. It's not described in God's word. The repentance of a fearful city. But although there was fear here, there was also hope. And the hope came in the form of a prophet of God, a restored, forgiven prophet sent by God to bring God's word to them. And so a striking reformation took place in the city. Superiority and pride started to disappear, and humility started to rear its head. Contempt for God went away. Luxury, cruelty and violence and sinfulness were given up. But the question that we've got to ask here was this repentance genuine, or was it an act? You see, true repentance is a change of heart and mind. It is the making by God of a new heart and a right spirit within. It reveals itself in a new conduct, a reformed life, as the new motives and aspirations appear. Repentance springs from a true view and sight of God, a correct view of sin, a desire to be obedient to God and to abstain from all appearance of evil. That's true biblical repentance. Hugh Martin puts it very clearly in his commentary, very helpfully, when he says these words: repentance is not shaking off evil fruit from a tree and trying on new fruit for a better appearance. It is changing the nature of the tree itself. Or as David expressed it in Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me, he says, a clean heart, O God, and renew a right or a steadfast spirit within me. That is true repentance. So as we come to the text here, as far as Nineveh is concerned, we are not told that their repentance led to a true conversion to worship the Lord God. It was a repentance of sorts. And in the years that followed, in fact, idolatry, we are told, continued to be practiced. And things over the years deteriorated, so that later, in fact, the prophecy of Nahum, which was written about 100 years later in 650 BC, the Lord declares again to Nineveh that God's judgment will come upon them, and it did so in 612 BC when they were utterly destroyed. And you can't find any trace of Nineveh today. Here in Nineveh, the response to Jonah's preaching of God's words was, for some, at best, a partial repentance. And at worst, it was an act. But the response of the Lord is quite clear. It's found in verse 10. God spurs them, their immediate judgment. Divine patience here is displayed, and God did not change his mind. Please note that. The Lord God is unchangeable in his eternal decrees and purposes. He didn't change his mind. But whilst God does not change his mind, the people of Nineveh changed their behavior. And the postponement of judgment was an act of a gracious and kind God. You can see a similar situation to this if you look at the time of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 21, when the prophet confronts the most wicked king that the nation had, King Ahab, with his sin. What is the king's response? Well, Ahab puts on sackcloth and ashes. And what does this result in? Well, it results in the Lord delaying his immediate judgment on this wicked king. But that judgment came. It was only delayed. And there was no doubt here that in Nineveh there was a change of atmosphere, an increase towards a more moral lifestyle. And some, I am truly convinced, repented in the biblical sense, but for many their hearts were not changed or touched at all. Yes, the outward signs were there. There was the sackcloth. There was the ashes. There were the rituals performed by everyone. But what God wanted to see most of all, because he could see right through the externals, was a change of heart. And this is expressed by the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where the prophet says, God speaking, turn to me, he says, with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and mourning. And so he says, tear or rend your hearts and not your garments. That's what God wanted to see. So Jonah came to Nineveh, restored to serving God, given another opportunity by the Lord to preach his heart out, and he did. And the Ninevites too were given another opportunity to hear God's word and to repent. Some undoubtedly repented, but I think for most, they just listened carefully and responded religiously. And it was all external. and their hearts were not moved or changed. Their repentance was only partial and did not embrace and come to love God as he wanted. Judgment was delayed, true, but it inevitably came. The restoration of a failed prophet and the repentance of a fearful city. And then thirdly, as we bring this to a conclusion, thirdly, I want us to see by way of application to every one of us that here too, from this passage, is a rebuke to future generations. A rebuke to future generations. Why is Jonah chapter 3 a rebuke to future generations? Well, the events of Nineveh and Jonah's preaching and the city's response was referred to 750 years later by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his ministry. If you turn to Matthew chapter 12 and verses 38 to 41. In answering the Pharisees who wanted a sign from Jesus to authenticate his ministry and his person, Jesus said this to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And then we have the reference to what happened 750 or so years before when Jonah preached at Nineveh. You'll probably forget about what I've said 10 minutes after I finished, but this must have been some sermon for it to be remembered by the Lord Jesus 750 years after it was spoken. Here's what was said. "The men of Nineveh," says Jesus, "will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Now, we're not going to dwell upon Jonah as a type of Christ. Rather, I want to consider why Jesus referred to the Ninevites in this way. Well, commentators think that although for many of the Ninevites they did repent when they heard the word of God, for a lot of them that repentance did not appear to have included a change of heart. It was merely a partial repentance. Other commentators go slightly further, saying that many Ninevites did in fact repent and turn to the Lord and worshipped him. And it was only during the generations that followed, 100 or 150 years or so that followed, did the reforms utterly deteriorate and judgment came. Well, it doesn't really matter which view you want to take. The point that Jesus is making here, the point is that on the day of judgment, those Ninevites who truly repented, who responded to the word of God from Jonah, would condemn those who did not respond to the word of God. Why would they condemn them? And who are this generation that Jesus is referring to here? Well, Jesus is answering the scribes and the Pharisees who rejected the word of God, even though it was brought to them by Jesus Christ, God's only Son, a greater prophet than Jonah. The scribes and the Pharisees and their unbelieving followers all had their externals in place. They were very religious people. They made all the correct sacrifices. They observed all the right ceremonies. They attended temple meticulously. They gave of their tithes and their offerings on the plate every week. They made sure they did their good deeds or their alms in public for everybody to see. And yet, whilst all the externals were in place, their hearts were far from God. And this showed itself in their fierce opposition to the ministry of Jesus. They would not accept him or God's word through him. Here before them was the Son of God, the Messiah, and yet they closed their eyes, they shut up their ears, and they locked up their hearts and they rejected what Jesus said. So, says the Lord Jesus to the Pharisees and the scribes, on the day of judgment, the men of Nineveh, who never heard the words of Jesus, will condemn you for your rejection of God's word. At least some of the Ninevites repented. Now this same rebuke comes earlier in Scripture when God spoke of his own people. The privileges, you see, given to God's people, Israel, as God's chosen ones, were often thrown back right into God's face. And after Jonah's ministry, God raised further prophets up, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and others, to bring God's word to his people. All those people had all the externals right. The sacrifices were correct. The keeping of the feast days was all right. Their tithes and their offerings meticulously done. The robes and the garments that they wore were spotless. Their worship in the temple was just maybe as they thought it should be. All outwardly appeared to be in order. But God's verdict on them was that they brought nothing but an unpleasant odour up to heaven. And why was that? Because their hearts were far from God. And so their love was not for God alone, but for other gods too. Their behavior did not reflect the very character of God of love and mercy and justice. No, they were in fact very often cruel and heartless and often bullied the poor and needy. And the men of Nineveh would not only condemn the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they would also condemn God's people. Why? Because having been given so much privilege to hear the word of God, they hardened their hearts and they would not repent. So as we bring this to a conclusion now, what about this generation? What about you and I today? I think there is a great rebuke here from God's word to our generation. And there may be that God is speaking to you this evening and rebuking you as well. This is a generation with so many privileges. And it's easy to condemn the scribe and the Pharisee or even God's people for their lack of true repentance. But what about our generation? What about you and I? We have the word of God. We have been born with the privilege of an age, with the privilege of knowing about the life and the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for the redemption of sinners. We know the Lord's command that we should turn away from our sin and truly repent of them and confess our sin to God and plead his forgiveness on the grounds that Jesus Christ, God's Son alone, can forgive us, for he it is who paid the penalty for our sin on Calvary's tree. And we know that we should accept God's gift, his loving gift of salvation by faith alone, trusting in Christ alone to save us and to come and to live within us by the power of his Holy Spirit. But what has this generation and what have you and I done with the message of Jesus Christ? Have we truly repented? Truly repented of our sin? Now, I don't want a superficial repentance like here that many of the Ninevites, I think, in history showed. We must not be like many of those Ninevites or the scribes and the Pharisees, even God's people, who settled for an outward, external religion. Christianity is all about a relationship with God Almighty through Jesus Christ, not the practice of a religion. And the externals today are quite apparent. As we look around us, they are church attendance. They're mixing with God's people, putting our offerings on the plate, doing charitable work, attending meetings, but often accompanied by a heart which down in the secret parts of your heart and mind and life rejects the Word of God. And not loving Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And you will not repent. God graciously gave Jonah and the Ninevites another opportunity. Jonah was a man who was a failure. But God takes failures. And He forgives them. And He restores them so that they can serve the living God. And the message that He brought to the Ninevites was to repent, for judgment is coming. Some responded. Alas, many did not. And when the last judgment comes, says Jesus, and you and I stand before God, Jesus says these words. You will see among God's hosts the Ninevites, and they will be condemning you. Why? Because you did not repent of your sin. Have you truly repented before God? Do you know that experience of the sinner coming into the temple and beating his chest and falling down before the Almighty God and crying out to Him and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Do you know by the grace and the mercy of God that repentance and that forgiveness that can only be found in Christ Jesus alone? God is providing an opportunity for this generation, and maybe you this evening, to repent and to come to God for forgiveness and for mercy and for cleansing and for renewing and for appointing to the service that God wants you to do. May God help us, everyone, to know Him in this personal way. Let's pray.